1 Kings chapter 10. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to the King Solomon. Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and from there they brought great cargoes of almugwood and precious stones. The king used the almugwood to make supports for the temple of the Lord and for the royal palace, and to make harps and lyres for the musicians. So much almugwood has never been imported or seen since that day. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the territories. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold, with 3 minas of gold in each shield. The king put them in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. Then the king made a great throne covered with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had 6 steps, and its back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seat were armrests, with a lion standing beside each of them. 12 lions stood on the 6 steps, one at either end of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's goblets were of gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. The king had a fleet of trading ships at sea, along with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years it returned carrying gold, silver, and ivory, and apes and baboons. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities, and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt, from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew at the current price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and of the Arameans.
This is God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Through your descendants, the entire world will be blessed. And as we come to 1 Kings 10, that promise seems to be unfolding before Israel's eyes. King Solomon is blessing the nations with wisdom and provision. Kings, queens, and leaders from across the world are traveling to Israel to hear his wisdom and experience the prosperity of his kingdom. Solomon continues to be blessed, and through him, the nations are beginning to share in the overflow of God's blessing. And on the surface, that's certainly how things appear. Now, Israel know the promises. They know God's promise to Abraham. They likely know God's promise to David, which is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the son of David would reign forever. They've spent years building a glorious temple for the Lord, and the Lord has entered it. He is dwelling among his people. They've watched Solomon's palace rise. They're experiencing peace on every side. Prosperity hasn't become a luxury. It's become normal, even expected. Life in Israel is good. This feels like a golden age. So the question isn't really foolish. It's actually deeply reasonable. Is Solomon the promised king? Is he the one through which God will finally bless the world forever? And as we journey through 1 Kings 10, that's the question we're going to keep asking. Why might believers be convinced? Why might others doubt? Are wisdom and wealth working together? Or are there cracks beginning to appear beneath the gold? We're not here to ask whether Solomon was a good or bad king. We are asking a deeper question. We're asking, is Solomon enough to carry God's promises to the world? And as we explore that question, other questions will naturally follow. What are our views on wisdom, witness, wealth, and worship? Do we respond to God's blessing with faithful obedience, or are we tempted to drift towards self-reliance? And if Solomon isn't enough, what kind of king would be? Great wisdom, effective witness, verses 1 to 5. Earlier in 1 Kings 3, God promised Solomon that he would have both wealth and honour, and that no king in his lifetime would surpass him. And here that promise seems to be unfolding. Solomon is now the talk of the ancient world. His reputation has travelled far and wide. In today's term, he's a global celebrity. But international travel back then was no small thing. Seas are unpredictable now, just as they were back then, with lesser technology. Deserts were just as desolate back then, and they could not be travelled any easier than we can travel them now. Rulers couldn't simply jump on a plane and arrive at their destination a few hours later. The journeys were long, dangerous, often taking months. That's why most kings and queens didn't travel. Instead, most of them sent envoys or representatives. And yet, in this passage, we read that the Queen of Sheba comes herself in person. Her visit gives us a glimpse of God's intent for his people, that they would be wise and welcoming witnesses, faithful to him, rooted in him, and fruitful because of him. Through them, the nations would experience blessing and be pointed back to the God of Israel. But why did she come? What are her motives? Under Solomon's faithful and wise rule, along with Tyre under Hiram, they've had prosperity. They've prospered greatly through trade and alliances. And we read that Solomon's wealth is staggering. Later in the chapter, we're told that silver has become almost worthless in Jerusalem because gold was so abundant. So was her visit political? Is she worried about the balance of power? Does she come to secure a share in Solomon's prosperity? Does she hope to learn the secrets behind the success? Is she interested in the recipe for success so that she can go home and replicate that prosperity for herself? Or is there something deeper? Verse 1 tells us she had heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, and she came with hard questions. In other parts of Scripture, those hard questions can often refer to riddles. So what exactly is she doing? Is she genuinely curious about God, about creation, and all the things in the world? Or is she trying to test Solomon, looking for a weakness she can exploit? We're not told what her motives were when she began her journey, but we certainly do see what happens when she arrives. Look at verse 2. She talked with him about all she had on her mind. And as a lover of history, and if you like a good episode of a political drama, like Game of Thrones, for example, that statement is remarkable. This is not normal. In politics and international relationships, conversations are rarely open. Words are usually strategic, carefully measured, and deliberately vague. It's like a game of chess. Every sentence has a purpose. Every word is carefully crafted. Leaders are always thinking three steps ahead, trying to come out on top. We see this today. Politicians are masters of answering questions without answering the question at all. Or they'll get answered one, ask one question, they'll answer a completely different question. But that's not what happens here. The Queen does not play political chess. She doesn't hide behind carefully crafted words. She doesn't keep her cards close to her chest. And she's not fearful of damaging her reputation or her nation's reputation. Instead, she speaks openly about everything that's on her mind, and Solomon does not disappoint. Verse 3 tells us that Solomon answered all of her questions. Nothing was too difficult for him. The wisdom God had given Solomon was real, visible, audible, and it was compelling. Then verses 4 to 5 shift the focus from what the queen has heard to what the queen now sees. Everything before this point had been rumours and reports, but now she sees it for herself. Remember, she's a queen. She is used to luxury. And yet, what she sees in Israel overwhelms her. Another emotion which is described to her, which you would not normally hear to any political leader. The palace, the banquets, the organization of the court, even the servants and their robes. Everything in the kingdom reflects wisdom, order, and abundance. And at the center of it all stands the temple of the Lord. Everywhere she looks, something stands out. The life of God's people is remarkable, and her first encounter with the kingdom of Israel leaves her astonished. This composed ruler who arrived with hard questions now finds herself overwhelmed by what she is witnessing. She isn't just seeing Solomon's success. She's seeing the overflow of God's love and blessing. So what can we learn from this encounter? First, when wisdom rooted in God is shared openly, things happen. Curiosity turns into honesty. Questions become deeper and hearts begin to open. God-given wisdom leads to effective witness. Therefore, are we welcoming witnesses? Are we humble and compassionate representatives of God? Or does a quiet, holier-than-thou attitude sometimes keep people at a distance? Now, we're not Solomon. None of us share the extraordinary wisdom he received from God, but nothing stops us from sharing in his attitude. Solomon is willing to engage with the person who asks riddles. He is willing to listen. He is willing to answer difficult questions. So are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to open ourselves up to awkward questions? Are we willing to answer the difficult questions with grace, even when they make us feel uncomfortable? Are we willing to take a risk? Will we risk ourselves? Will we bring glory to God by being witnesses to him, even if it means we look foolish as we stumble over our words in the process? Does the way we live make God visible? The Queen of Sheba had only heard rumors about God. She didn't have the advantages we have today, and yet she traveled for months, leaving her kingdom behind, to seek and pursue the truth about God. She took real risks to pursue wisdom. What risks are we taking? What about us? We have a Bible in our own language. We have the church. We have fellowship with other believers. We have access to teaching, encouragement, prayer, Spotify, YouTube, you name it. And yet it is still so easy for us to say we're too busy. Too busy to open our Bible, too busy to pray, too busy to meet with other believers and grow together. So the question actually becomes, are we truly seeking to grow in godliness? Are we becoming wise and welcoming witnesses to the God who saved us? Will we be brave enough to take our Bibles to work and read them in eyeshot of our colleagues? Because when God's wisdom is lived out and shared openly, people notice. And sometimes, just like the Queen of Sheba, they come wanting to know more. Wisdom rooted in God doesn't stay hidden. It becomes visible. Skeptic to converted, Sheba's response, verses 6 to 9. She heard, she came, she saw, and now she speaks. These verses contain a remarkable confession. Just listen to what she has to say. The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told to me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. The Queen's confession acknowledges Solomon's greatness. She doesn't simply recognize his wisdom or his prosperity. She admits the reports she heard were incomplete. What she sees with her eyes and what she hears with her own ears exceeds anything she was told. But what she says next is even more surprising. You see, in the ancient world, many leaders were corrupted by wealth and ambition. Kings grew rich while people suffered. The ruling elite prospered while the nation beneath them struggled. But that's not what she sees in Israel. In verse 8, she recognizes that Solomon's wisdom and blessings don't simply enrich himself or his royal court. His leadership brings blessings to the whole nation. The prosperity she sees isn't hoarded at the top, it flows outwards. The people benefit and the nation flourishes. What she witnesses is what a ruler longs for. A kingdom marked by wisdom, stability, justice, and peace. There's no political infighting, no scheming, no instability. Simply put, what Solomon has, she wants. Maybe she arrived with mixed motives. Maybe she was curious. Maybe she was cautious or self-interested, but her curiosity turns into conviction. She started obscure, she became overwhelmed, and now her joy overflows. Praise the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. Notice how she replies. She doesn't give the credit to Solomon. All the praise that many other leaders would have happily showered on Solomon, she directs to the Lord. She recognizes Solomon's wisdom, his throne, and Israel's blessing. But she understands they're all a result of God's gracious hand. And in two very short sentences, she expresses some remarkable truths about God, and she's also a bit of a theology prodigy. She recognizes that God uses his people to achieve his plans and purposes. She acknowledges that God is sovereign. He places kings on the throne. She understands that God's love for his people is faithful and enduring. And she sees that the purpose of a king is to uphold justice and righteousness. Whatever Solomon has taught her, he certainly taught her well. So well, in fact, that many in Israel could easily begin to ask the question, is Solomon the promised king? The nations are coming. They're hearing wisdom. They're praising the God of Israel. Is this the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham? In this moment, a Gentile queen comes seeking and leaves praising. And this gives us a glimpse of something bigger. A day when Jew and Gentile will be united and reconciled to God. So the question we have to ask ourselves is our response anything like hers? Are we joyful in our knowledge of the Lord? Do we rejoice that our salvation is secure in him? Do we hunger to know him more deeply? And when God graciously shows us more of his character, does that joy overflow? Do we want to share that joy with others, encouraging one another, building each other up, and take that to God in prayer, praise, and worship? The Queen's encounter with Solomon and Israel didn't just impress her, it changed her. What began as curiosity ended with worship. And she left saved. And later, Jesus himself will say something remarkable about this queen, which we'll come back to shortly. Gifted abundantly and giving generously, verses 10 and 13. Verse 10 and 12 shows Solomon's wealth flowing. In verse 10, we see one source, gifts brought by visiting rulers. The queen brings vast quantities of gold, spices, and precious stones. She brought more spices than had been seen before. Again, that shouldn't necessarily surprise us. Diplomatic gifts were common practice. In verse 11 and 12, we see another source, trade, alliances and agreements, especially with Hiram bringing exotic goods from distant lands. None of this is unusual. As I've said, trade, tribute, diplomatic gifts, all fine. But verse 13 is what should surprise us. Instead of presenting the queen with a carefully chosen political gift, Solomon allows the queen to choose her gift. Take your pick. Have whatever you want. Solomon doesn't give sparingly or conveniently. Solomon gives generously. These verses show that the wisdom God gave Solomon shaped how his kingdom operated and how he treated others. The blessings God gave Solomon were never meant to stop with him. They were meant to flow outward, blessing others and pointing those nations toward God. And that raises something, briefly, for us to consider. God's blessings aren't meant to be hoarded if they're meant to be shared, and not every blessing is material. What has God entrusted us with? Is it time, money, hospitality? Maybe is it something practical, a skill? Are you great at DIY? Do you have a driving license or simple ability to help someone in need? Or maybe your gift is something more powerful, more personal or relational. Maybe your gift is the simple ability and willingness to listen well. Will we keep these gifts for ourselves, or will we use what God has given us to bless other people, just as God intended when he gave them to us? Abundantly brilliant or astonishingly arrogant, verses 14 to 29. Now, we won't be going verse by verse through this section, but if you do have Deuteronomy 17 open, I'd recommend you get to it and flick between that and 1 Kings 10. Now, long before Israel had a king, as we read at the start of the service, God gave very clear instructions about what Israel's king mustn't do. Mustn't acquire too many horses, mustn't take too many wives, mustn't accumulate large amounts of silver and gold, and they have to be careful about their relationship with Egypt. These commands help us understand what we're seeing here. And more importantly, this section invites us to draw a line. A line between Solomon's brilliance and Solomon's arrogance. And if you've got a Bible with you and you can make notes in it, I'm going to recommend that you draw that line somewhere in this passage. Where does wise leadership end and self-indulgence begin? You see, in verses 14 to 15, we see the scale of Solomon's income. Wealth flows from various sources. He gets taxes from the people within Israel. He gets tariffs from the people crossing their borders. And he gets more tariffs from the people operating within his borders. Now, you could say that is wise administration, but it does raise other questions. Is Solomon wisely stewarding God's blessing, or is he becoming addicted to success? Is he becoming addicted to always making the number go up? Then we're told about the gold. Solomon has so much gold, he doesn't know what to do with it. So he makes 500 ceremonial shields. Doesn't put that to good use to serve the military. Puts it in the palace to decorate them. Cups of gold, knives and forks are made of gold. I'm surprised the royal toilet isn't made out of gold. Verse 21, silver is so common that it's worthless. Something that was once precious is now less valuable than this beautifully coloured in rock. Something precious becomes ordinary because of the wealth flowing into Israel. Now, if I took this to Tesco and said, can I trade this for a tin of beans because this is worth the price of silver, I think they'd laugh at me. But that paints a picture of how much wealth Solomon has. Then in verse 18 to 20, it describes Solomon's throne, and it is magnificent. The description is deliberately detailed. It's detailed simply to show that nothing like it exists in any other kingdom in the entire world. Now, commentators tend to disagree on this description of the throne. Some see it positively, a sign that God's promise is being fulfilled and that Solomon surpasses every other king. Others see it as a great concern. You see, Pharaoh was portrayed as a god king, and the imagery that is described is strikingly familiar. So is Solomon displaying splendor, or is he elevating himself to the same level as God? Now, while the commentators disagree, they are still united. Now, the commentators may draw the line between brilliance and arrogance in different places, but they all draw a line. Verses 23 to 25, Solomon's position. His wisdom and wealth surpass all the kings of the earth. People from every nation are coming to hear his wisdom, and year after year, they bring gifts. The nations keep coming. The wealth keeps growing. Solomon clearly doesn't need the silver, yet he endeavors and welcomes people to give him more. Therefore, again, is Solomon faithfully stewarding God's blessing, or has God's blessing slowly become Solomon's business? Then the warnings become clearer. In verses 26 to 29, Solomon accumulates enormous numbers of horses and chariots, so many that cities are needed to house them. And where do many of these horses come from? Egypt. Immediately, a alarm bell should be ringing for anyone who remembers Deuteronomy 17. Has Israel's king completely abandoned God's law? You see, military strength tempts the king to trust in armies for deliverance instead of trusting God. Now, Solomon may still act wisely in business. After all, it does say he pays a fair price. So Solomon isn't flexing. He's not abusing his power. But wisdom in business is not the same as faithful obedience. As Solomon's success increases, his obedience and heart towards God decreases. And the final details of this chapter are even more concerning. Verse 29 tells us that Solomon exports horses and chariots to the kings of the Hittites and the Arameans. In other words, Solomon is supplying weapons of war to the nations that will in the future become Israel's enemies, and some of them become a real thorn in Israel's side. You see, God had given peace to Solomon on every side, yet through his actions, he's quietly sowing the seeds of future war. What Solomon's failed to recognize is that there is a difference between being at peace with your enemies and having no enemies at all. And in Solomon arming those countries, he's encouraging them to become enemies. So what do we see when we look at this longer section from a bird's eye view? Well, Solomon definitely remains wise. He remains prosperous, and he remains admired by the nations. But yet something in his heart has clearly begun to drift. The question is where? Well, I think it's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the very foundation of wisdom, and this no longer shapes his decisions the way it once did. Those small compromises are all beginning to add up. The first thing we said in this series was a small, seemingly minor change in direction can lead to an undesirable destination. In 1 Kings 9 last week, God reminded Solomon to check his spiritual compass, to examine his heart, and to remain faithful. But in this passage, we can see how far those small steps have taken him. Solomon is a successful king, but he's no longer a faithful and obedient king. And that's crucial. No matter where you think the line should be drawn between brilliance and arrogance, really, you've got to draw a line somewhere. And once we see that, we realize something really important. As wise as Solomon is, as successful as Solomon is, as blessed as Solomon is, Solomon cannot carry God's promise to the world. Human wisdom, even the greatest human wisdom, cannot bring about salvation. And again, in Solomon's imperfection, we are perfectly pointed to Christ. Because Jesus himself points back to this moment in Matthew 12, 38 to 42, and in Luke 11, 29 to 32. Here he speaks about the Queen of Sheba, how she will be there on Judgment Day. The woman who traveled from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon's wisdom. And then Jesus says something astonishing. Something greater than Solomon is here. Solomon possessed great wisdom, but his wisdom could not guard his heart. Jesus isn't simply wise. Jesus is wisdom itself. Solomon possessed unimaginable wealth, but that wealth slowly pulled his heart away from obedience. And Jesus, though he was rich beyond measure in heaven, chose to become poor, so that through his poverty, others might become rich. Kings and queens travelled far to hear Solomon, but Solomon could not save them. Jesus not only teaches wisdom, Jesus comes to the people, and Jesus brings salvation. And that leaves us with an important question. If Solomon, the wisest king on earth in history, apart from Christ, couldn't carry God's promises, what chance do we have? Two squirrels are at a zebra crossing. One squirrel says to the other, "Oh, we can't cross the road here." "Why not?" the other squirrel says. "Well, if the zebra didn't make it across, what chance do we have?" I know it's terrible. Annie will be cringing. But the point is this. If Solomon couldn't reach God through wisdom and success, neither can we. We can't imitate Solomon and hope to succeed. We can't cross the road at Solomon because we'll never make it. Instead, we need to cross the road at Jesus. We need the king that Solomon could never be. We need Jesus to perfectly obey where Solomon failed. And in Jesus, that's exactly what we have. Now, there is loads of application in this latter half, and we don't have time to go through it all. So we're going to pick one. John Owen once said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." So what sin are we tolerating? What sin are we clinging to? What sin is slowly leading us off the path? What sin is quietly killing us? Where do we need to check our spiritual compass and see where it's heading? Now, this passage does teach us that it's good to enjoy the gifts that God gives. It is okay to enjoy wealth. It is okay to enjoy family. It is okay to enjoy provision. It is okay to treat your family to a lovely holiday because you've got the money and God has given you that money to do those things with. God gives you these gifts so that we would receive them with gratitude and return them to Him in thanksgiving and service. But like Solomon, the danger lies in our hearts. Matt said it last week, and I'm just going to quote him directly. Our hearts can take good gifts and slowly turn them into idols. Good things can become God things. So if you're a Christian, don't chase the things that God hasn't given you. Don't be obsessed with a number constantly going up. Instead, enjoy the blessings that God has given you. And please, don't abandon the fear of God. Keep praying for wisdom. Keep asking the Spirit to reveal anything in our hearts that competes with God. And then we can ask for the Spirit's help to put those things back in their rightful place. And if you're not a Christian, don't be blinded or deceived by the good things that God has given you. Because without realizing it, you may have placed a crown somewhere it was never meant to be. Maybe you've placed that crown on yourself or on someone else. Maybe you've placed it on success, wealth, independence, or achievement. But wherever that crown is, it will not save you. Only Jesus can do that. And this evening, if you don't know Jesus, you have a wonderful opportunity to take that heavy, burdensome crown off and lay it at His feet. Receive Jesus, accept Him as the eternal King that God promised. And if you bow to Him, if you trust Him with your life, you too will share in His blessing when He welcomes you into His kingdom. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your word. Please, Lord, help us not to feel guilty about the good things that You have given us. Help us to enjoy the wonderful gifts and blessings that You have given us. Help us to use them to serve, worship, and honor You. Lord, we cannot guard our hearts on our own. So when we're tempted, please help us look to You. by your Spirit, Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us, that you would guard us, that you would help us to live lives as faithful and wise witnesses, not in our strength or wisdom, but in yours. And we ask it in your precious name. Amen.